Are we going to be opening to one of those prophets mentioned in our hymn and actually also referred to by name in Isaiah 55? It's the prophet called David. Psalm 51. You're going to find that on page 474 in the church Bibles. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Now let's not skip over those words because they tell us the historical backdrop to the psalm. I know it's familiar ground. Those who are, as it were, feeling too familiar with it, you keep your seatbelts on, please. Keep your seatbelts on. All right. We're told in the title something of the, or at least we're pointed the way of the historical backdrop to the psalm. And that's recorded. It's fairly unpleasant, sad reading in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. We will not turn there, at least not now. We will later, Lord willing. For our purposes tonight, and this is just a very quick summary. For our purposes tonight, what we read of in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, all right, they talk about a very sad, unpleasant story that starts with laziness and self-indulgence, perhaps rooted in a sense of entitlement. That's the first thing. The second thing is we have a wandering eye. Thirdly, a lack of self-control and then unbridled passion. Fourthly, adultery, followed by an exposing pregnancy. Fifthly, an attempted cover-up. And when that did not work, sixthly, premeditated murder, and that of a faithful subject and a faithful soldier. And then finally, in the seventh place, we have denial. At least when we pick up the story in Psalm 51. But what David tried to hide from man and refused to face up to himself, he couldn't hide from the Lord. The Lord who forced David to face his actions by sending Nathan, he's named Nathan, the prophet, who tactfully but firmly confronted David. I hope that resonates with those who know the story. Those who don't, read it later. David owned up. I have sinned against the Lord, he says, in the presence of Nathan. I have sinned against the Lord. That's what he says to Nathan. Psalm 51 captures what he said to the Lord. So let's continue. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Psalm 51, the language of a brokenhearted and a repentant sinner, a guilty, writhing soul, wrestling with God for forgiveness and cleansing, wrestling with God for a new heart, wrestling with God for peace and joy, and then also the prosperity of the holy city. David makes no less than 15 requests by my count. Now, you might come up with a different number, depending how you define the word distinct. But by my count, or your count, 15, 16, 14, they're not just pure statistics. They say two things about God. First, he's open for business. Who are his clients? Sinners. Sinners like David. That's the first thing. The second thing we learn about the 14, the 15, the 16 requests, all right, the things that we learn, the second thing that we learn about however many requests you settle on is this. God takes requests. He's not only open for business, but God takes requests, even 15 of them, or 14 or 16. In other words, it doesn't count. Guilty, writhing, broken-hearted sinners like David can pour their hearts and souls out to God. He doesn't count words. He doesn't count requests. He is all ears. If, of course, what you have to say isn't self-justifying verbiage. Now, enough of a general introduction to the psalm. From now on, we're going to focus on just one of David's requests. It's number 10 by my count. All right? It's in verse 12. It's the first part of verse 12. Just the first part of verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And I've got 3 points. First, joy. David says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Tamil, that's the language. Tamil apparently has as many as 30 words to describe forest-type settings. It even has more words for the sea. Apparently nearly 60. Finnish. Again, that's the language. It has 13 words for snow. I didn't refer to the Inuit and the 20-plus words they apparently have for cold precipitation, because apparently it's exaggerated. We'll keep with the 13 that the Finnish have. 13 words for snow, and that's apparently double the number of words that the English, the people, not the language, that the English have to describe the dull and the drab. What does all of that trivia tell us about Tamil folk, the Finnish, and the English? Joy. There are no less than 10 Hebrew words that can be translated as joy in the Old Testament. Words that capture joy. Joy. That deep, internal, often heightened. And because it's internal, untouchable, that deep, internal, heightened, and untouchable sense of gladness and happiness. One man says no other language has as many words for joy as Hebrew. We go to the New Testament, we've actually got 6 Greek words. And then we have a particularly heightened example. What is it? Joy, inexpressible and full of glory. That's not one Greek word. But in the New Testament, joy hits its highest note. Now, the word that David uses in verse 12 is just one of the 10. But the fact that there are as many as 9 other Hebrew words to describe the same thing suggests that the ancient Hebrews knew a lot about joy. At least they should have known a lot about joy. Why? They had something to celebrate. Secondly, your salvation. Your salvation. David says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Now, there are different types of joy, aren't there? There are the simple, everyday joys associated with life and love. And how did Julie Andrews put it? Our favorite things. Raindrops on roses and whiskers on kittens, bright copper kettles and warm woolen mittens, brown paper packages tied up with strings. Why did I put that in mind? I would have made a complete mess of it if I hadn't. All right? Those things that don't make us feel so sad or bad when the bee stings, when the dog bites. I have your attention, don't I? Now, as valuable and as welcome as those things are, and how we bless the Lord for them, as valuable and as welcome as those things are, they're not what David has in mind. He says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. So what is it that he's referring to? He's referring to that one joy that no other joy, indeed not all of them added up, can compare with or compete with. He's referring to that one joy, the absence of which leaves every other joy, no matter how wonderful and relieving it might be, cannot actually deal with the world we live in and the people we are. David is referring to, he says it, the joy of salvation. What's that? It's the joy of having been rescued. Rescued from the devil's clutches, from ourselves, and from a damning and a damned world. It's the joy of sins forgiven and peace with God, justification, justice satisfied at another's cost, also reconciliation, God's anger dealt with. I'm just skimming the top here. We don't have time to dig deep. God's anger dealt with. Let's just park there briefly. Yes, God's anger dealt with. Many folk are surprised at that. Yes, sinners have a problem with God, and believe it or not, he has a problem with them too. Perhaps he has a problem with you now. Anyway, back on track. The joy of salvation, what is it? It's the joy of adoption, speaking theologically, all right? And sanctification and glorification to come. It's the joy of a kingdom to live for and in, and a kingdom to die for. The joy of a loving and a caring Heavenly Father. And I'm leaping now beyond what David completely understood, although I believe he knew more than we credit him for. It's the joy of a prophet, a priest, and a king in heaven at God's right hand. Worthy of absolute trust, Jesus Christ, the righteous and the compassionate one. Also the joy of the indwelling Spirit. That's Christ in us, the hope of glory, brothers and sisters. And it's all of those things as God defines them, not us. Notice what David says. I left out for a moment the word your. David says the joy of your salvation. In other words, we're talking about that package of blessings that I've just touched on that comes from God and which is offered by God and which God defines. Negatively speaking, it's not the salvation we decide we're comfortable with, trying to work another way through what God reveals in His Word. I'm not speaking about other faiths so much as distortions of the only true faith. Negatively, it's not the salvation we decide we're comfortable with and which we pick and choose, do it yourself out of the Scriptures. Positively, it's that salvation that comes from God and which is offered by God and which is clearly defined by God. It's the salvation through a promised Savior and a sacrificial Lamb, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The same one who secured a salvation that generously and graciously, as well as comprehensively and completely, deals with the problem we are and the condemnation we justly deserve. Fully and freely. It has no price. It's offered free to Paul, to David, to me. Many of us struggle to understand that, don't we? Indeed, through history, there have been so many who have struggled to understand it, they've actually refused to believe it because it's too good to be true. At least that's how they would put it. And thus we have the awful doctrines of penance and purgatory, as well as every Protestant and evangelical covert imitation of those two things. And we have them within the professing evangelical Protestant world. Full and free. Turn back briefly to 2 Samuel chapter 12. And I want you to notice that those words would have been said to David before he penned the words we're going to look at, before he penned Psalm 51. Now, obviously, Nathan was speaking to a believer, a regenerate man. But I want you to look at 2 Samuel chapter 12, very quickly, verses 13, 14, and 15. All right. We're cutting in at the point that David owns up and confesses. I quoted these words earlier, verse 13. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." But notice these words. And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." Let those words sink in. The Lord also, in other words, as you have confessed, He also has put away your sin. you shall not die. Surely not, we respond. Not a cold-blooded murderer with everything else that went before. Surely yes, Nathan would reply. Obviously not without consequences. Look at verse 14. Very sad reading. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. Sin has consequences. Consequences that David painfully bore. But not without, or rather, but without condemnation. Because exactly the same principle operative in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, was operative in David's situation, just awaiting payment. Romans 8, verses 1 through 4. The saints of the Old Testament were saved exactly the same way as us. Just like those old grocers you used to take groceries on credit. My mum used to go at the end of the week to pay the debt. Same principle. David enjoyed the groceries of salvation, as it were, recorded in a book to be paid later, not by David, not by his mum, but by the Lord Jesus Christ. Quickly. Romans 8, verses 1 to 4. Now, I know other things are taken in here, and I don't want to be distracted. You are wise. You'll pick up what I'm getting at. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. It's a simple principle of the innocent condemned so that the guilty, even the abhorrently guilty, may go free. Through faith and faith alone, through grace and grace alone. In Christ, of course, and Christ alone. This is a salvation for sinners like David. It's something to celebrate. So it's worth asking, why are many of us as miserable as we are? 682. Quickly turn to 682. I won't sing it for you. How does Isaac Watts put it? Come, we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known. Join in a song with sweet accord, and we repeat it, don't we? Join in a song with sweet accord, and thus surround the throne, and thus surround the throne. The sorrows of the mind be banished from the place. Religion never was designed. Religion never was designed to make our pleasures less, to make our pleasures less. Anybody who thinks of biblical religion as something miserable, they're not reading their Bibles. Just for example, look at the feasts in the book of Leviticus. I'm leaving my notes. If you look at the feasts, and there's an architecture to time as well as an architecture to space. All right, there's an architecture to space as well as an architecture to time in the scriptures. Right? And you've got the tabernacle and the holy place and the most holy place. And then you have these feasts. The annual rhythm of the people of faith, the people rescued by God. Do you know only one of those feasts was obligatory, had to be, what's the word, serious and, dare we say, verging on miserable, all right, only one feast was obligatory like that. And that was once a year, and it's the Day of the Atonement. Every single one of those holy days were to be celebrated with joy. At least, when Israel is on the straight and narrow, living openly and humbly before God. You with me? All right? If they weren't, every single feast should have been a reminder that they were riding roughshod over the grace of the Lord of glory. All right, let's carry on in 652, just the refrain. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Let's plant this in reality. That march to Zion is not always happy. It's tiring. And the territory we march through is often hostile and damaging to us. But we're heading to Zion. And the joy of salvation should keep our chins up, irrespective of the injuries we sustain along the way. Because joy is not just superficial happiness. Joy is deep and profound and internal. And the joy, that fruit of the Spirit, that the Spirit works in the soul, transcends circumstances. And as we'll see now, it's a joy to be got. Thirdly now, restore. We've looked at joy. We've looked at your salvation. Now restore. We're in the final 100 meters. I know it's hot. I'm hotter. Although I'm moving around. And I think I've got a bit of a fan just touching me every now and then. Thirdly, restore. David says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Quite obviously, the joy of salvation can be lost. Or given every unbeliever here tonight, or perhaps listening in, the joy of salvation can never have been known. Ordinary joys, yes. We touched on those, but not the joy that matters most. And that's because the joy that David speaks of is the rightful possession of only those who have believed and are living sincerely and humbly and openly before God, dependent on His loving grace and mercy, not running roughshod over that mercy and grace. If men and women, saved and unsaved, want to continue in sin, they mustn't be surprised by the spiritual dis-ease or perhaps the agony they experience. But, and it's simple, if they repent like David repented, they have every right and believe on the Lord's mercy, they have every right to plead for the joy of salvation that the murderer David pleaded for. And this is where my closing appeal or appeals lie. There's one big heading over them. David speaks of a joy worth seeking and a joy worth securing. Do you hear me? David speaks of a joy worth seeking and a joy worth securing. Not simply hoping for, but getting. And I've got three categories of person in my crosshairs. All right, and it's all intended with the greatest sincerity. First of all, joyless, sinning saint. Seriously sinning, joyless saint. Sort things out. Go to the foot of the cross. Confess your sin. Pour out your heart with your 14, 15, 16 requests. How can the Lord of glory not hear you? David's words show us that the joy of salvation can be regained. Stop hesitating. Secondly, moving on, still with saints. Joyless, sincere saint. I'm referring to those who are living like open books before the Lord. They have no good reason to be joyless. There's no duplicity in their lives. Perhaps they bought into this silly lie. All right, that's that religion's all frowns and only seriousness. Live in the joy of God's salvation, I urge you. The joy of David's, or rather the joy that David speaks of, transcends circumstances and disappointments, even profound trials. And that's because it's rooted in the salvation of God in and through Christ. And then lastly, sad and perhaps even skeptical sinner. If the joy of salvation can be regained by a believer who sinned as seriously as David did, then the same joy is there to be had by you. All it takes is belief in the Savior of sinners. Belief in the Son of God crucified for sinners like me and you. And repentance from sin. And this is where things get stuck. Often get stuck. Because repentance isn't easy. It's like a trip to the dentist. Hope I'm not offending any dentists or dental assistants. All right? Like many of us, we postpone or completely put off a visit to the dentist because of the short-term pain, not seeing the relief at the back. Repentance suffers from much the same problem. It's not easy for proud, self-righteous, sad, and even skeptical sinners to do business with the Lord. But that's why we started off the way we did. This Lord is approachable. And remember this. The salvation received, and David would tell you this, the salvation received and the joy that goes with it are worth it.